There's a passage in John chapter 5, and I know I've shared about it before, but God just keeps taking me back to it, and I feel like he pointed out some really really neat stuff to me this time. So I want to go through it. It's John chapter 5, and like verse 1 through, I'm not sure where it stops, somewhere around 16. It's the story of, it's called the Pool of Bethesda, or Bethesda, number of different ways that you can say it. And the translation for Bethesda or Bethesda is, it's the pool of mercy or the pool of loving kindness. It's a story of healing. Jesus has an interaction with this, crippled guy, has been hanging out by this pool. So I'm going to read it, and then I'm just going to share what I feel God was pointing out to me throughout this passage. But I want to pause a little bit, and so people, you guys can ask questions or you can chime in and give space for that. So if you want to turn there to John chapter 5, and then first I'll just read through it. It says, then Jesus returned to Jerusalem to observe one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the sheep gate, there is a pool called in Aramaic, the house of loving kindness. And this pool is surrounded by 5 covered porches. Hundreds of sick people were lying there on the porches, the paralyzed, the blind, and the crippled, all of them waiting for their healing. For an angel of God would periodically descend into the pool to stir the waters, and the first one who stepped into the pool after the waters swirled would instantly be healed. Now there was a man who had been disabled for 38 years, lying among the multitude of the sick. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that the man had been crippled for a long time. So Jesus said to him, "Do you truly long to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, there's no way I can get healed, for I have no one who will lower me into the water when the angel comes. As soon as I try to crawl to the edge of the pool, someone else jumps in ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and you will walk." Immediately he stood up and he was healed. So he rolled up his mat and walked again. Now this miracle took place on the Jewish Sabbath. When the Jewish leaders saw the man walking along carrying his sleeping mat, they objected and said, "What is it that you are doing carrying that? Don't you know it's the Sabbath? It's not lawful for you to carry things on the Sabbath." He answered them, "The man who healed me told me to pick it up and walk." "What man," they asked him, "who was this man who ordered you to carry something on a Sabbath?" But the healed man couldn't give them an answer, for he didn't yet know who it was, since Jesus had already slipped away into the crowd. A short time later, Jesus found the man at the temple and said to him, "Look at you now. Behold, you're healed. Walk away from your sin so nothing worse will happen to you." And the man went to the Jewish leaders to inform them, "It was Jesus who healed me." So from that day forward, the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus because of the things he did on the Sabbath. It's wild that in archaeology, they're able to dig up and show that there are these 5 porches and this pool existed. Somewhere about 70 AD, all of Jerusalem gets leveled by the Roman army. But through archaeology, they're able to go underneath the rubble and discover that these 5 porches exist and this pool exists. And what a wild thing for a whole bunch of sick, crippled people to be waiting to watch water swirl because an angel will touch it now and again. And the first person that can get in is healed. Like, That's incredible. That's wild. But I think it's interesting. Like, you have the scenario. If you step back and you look at physically what's happening, you have five covered porches, which were part of the temple. It represents the five books of the Torah. So it's the law. People are standing underneath the covering of the law, looking at this water, waiting it for it to be stirred so they can be healed. And healing comes through Jesus, right? It says that death and cursing, death comes through the law. People that, if you sit underneath the law and you wait for blessing, blessing does not come by the law. And I think that's probably like this part of the compassion that comes out of the heart of Jesus is that people are standing underneath the law and he comes to give freedom. And his freedom always includes some kind of healing for us. It just does. But this story is just pretty wild. There's a few things I want to point out. I want to go through it. There's three times Jesus talks. And each time I notice that what he has to say has like a weight, like a word to it. So I'm going to read through the things that Jesus says. And they're all in conversation with this man who's been crippled 38 years waiting to be healed. I want you to think about this story, like the desperation that this guy has. 38 years he waits and he watches people get into the water before him time and time again for healing. He says that he has no one to help him into the water, and every time it swirls he tries to crawl himself to the water to get healed. I've spent a decent amount of time in this passage these last 2 weeks. I would just read it and sit with it and read. And sometimes we get disconnected from the reality of these stories, you know. 38 years. This guy watches other people get healed with no one to help him in, and he tries to crawl himself into the water. And I think it's interesting. I want to point out something. There's no mention of the disciples in this story. It's just Jesus. I wonder sometimes that when the disciples wondered where Jesus has gone, maybe he just wandered off to find somebody that needed him. It's like we get to learn as disciples through this story, but Jesus is not trying to show anybody else anything through the story. He's looking for somebody that is desperate and needs him. And he finds him. That says the first thing that he says to the man is, "Do you truly long to be healed?" And if you look at the actual tenses of the word, it's probably a poor translation for it. Because really what Jesus says to him is, "Do you believe that you are already made whole?" So Jesus is, he's stirring the water, the faith in this man is what he's doing. Right? So think about this. He approaches this man and he asks him, "Do you believe you're already made whole?" The response that the man gives Jesus is interesting because I'm going to read it again. It says, "The sick man answered Jesus. He said, 'Sir, there's no way I can get healed, for I have no one to pour me into the water when the angel comes. As soon as I crawl to the edge of the pool, someone else jumps in ahead of me.'" I remember. I don't remember if this was on one of the Sunday Rev talks, but I remember Chrissy had said something some week back. We were talking about faith, and some people believe that the counter idea of faith is doubt. And that would make sense. Like up front, we go, okay, there's faith, and then the opposite or whatever is doubt. But actually, the thought is, and I believe this to be true, that the opposite is not doubt, but certainty. That faith, we confuse faith with this idea of certainty, when in actuality, what faith is meant to do is draw us to Jesus in deeper relationship. It's meant for connection. But if we're certain, right, that means we've got Jesus figured out. And we're not actually leaving space for relationship. We're kind of looking at him as an object. I got this table that my books are – I got it figured out, simple, you know. I got the book figured out, you know, because it opens. It's got a cover and pages. But the second we think we have Jesus figured out, we have a deficit of faith. The faith is actually meant to stir us up to go to him in desperation to ask for the things that only he can give us. And the question that Jesus asked is the question that stirs his faith. It actually draws the doubt out of him. And the doubt exists in this. How can I be healed? I have no one to take me to the water. And when it gets stirred, right? So he stirred. Think about the faith of this man being the water in his inside, right? And Jesus sticks his finger in the water and he disturbs it. Because the word in this for stirring the waters, if you look up the Greek, it actually means to disturb the waters, to disrupt the waters, right? I find it to be true that when I'm asked to like stretch my faith, it feels like being disturbed, challenged. And the way that I'm able to grow in my faith is one of the first places to start is in communication with Jesus, saying like, I don't know how to believe that. In other words, share your doubt with Jesus, and then the faith can rise out of that. I mean, it's kind of opposite of how we think sometimes, you know? But I'm going to say a few things about, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Has everybody heard that at one point or another? Author, perfecter, pioneer, and finisher of our faith. That means he is always at work within our faith. It's not something that we have separate from him. I cannot have faith apart from Jesus. I have faith because of Jesus. Do you see the difference? In other words, Jesus plants the faith, and he comes back to have conversations with us about it. And as we express our doubt and our challenges, he stirs the water in us and our faith rises up. And it's him growing our faith with us. So he's having this conversation with this guy and he disturbs his faith. It says that in the Bible, it says that in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. I wonder at that. Like in our weakness, in my time of doubt, right? In my weakness, I cannot do this, Lord. Would you show me? Having those kind of conversations with God. But I also want to point out that I think it's important that as Jesus exposes doubt, right, brings out doubt, shines light on this guy's doubt, he also exposes his disappointment. And what would I think be like some serious pain issues for 38 years being crippled and being in the position that he's in, right? So that's the first time, that's the first thing that Jesus says to this man, do you believe you're already made whole? He's speaking, it's faith. It's a faith interaction, an exchange. Does anybody have thoughts on that? Like I said, I want to make space for people if you're having thoughts and want to share. It's okay. So, with the man's faith stirred, it leads into the second thing that Jesus says, and he says, stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and you will walk. With the man's faith stirred, Jesus calls him into obedience. Because really what he's doing, the obedience is what? The obedience is to stand up. That's the obedient action. Jesus calls him to stand up. And the man receives his healing by standing up. If he wasn't obedient to the simple command that Jesus gave him of standing up, he would have not received his healing. I think that, like, just raise your hands if you have had trouble wrapping your mind around obedience and love. Being kind of coming together, right? It's kind of like I have. The idea of obedience feels like almost when Jesus says something or God says something to us and we're to be obedient, it's hard to wrap our minds around the idea that really what he's commanding us, what he's calling us to do is a complete act of love on his part. It's been hard for me at times, for sure. And also, the idea of being obedient is kind of scary, because no doubt it means like God's going to call us into situations that are going to challenge us, like even in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own minds. But how about in relationship with others, right? Or the stranger we pass on the street? And when we think of the obedient act, like, it's scary, right? God gives you a word for somebody. The obedient act is giving the word, right? Not just holding it. Fill in the blank, right? Obedience is scary. But I want to talk about obedience just for a second. I was talking to Josh. I don't remember when we were talking about this, but I'm just going to read this because me and you were talking, I think it was when we took a walk a few days ago. And these are the thoughts that came out of some of what we talked about, is that we will need courage to be obedient in the moments where God is asking us to partner with him. It will stretch us, scare us, challenge us, and even pain us. But the blessing that follows after obedience will inevitably overshadow all of that which is hard. The more we say yes, the more God will trust us to partner with him. And we will learn that blessings are coming and nothing compares to them. The challenge, right? In other words, God says something to us. How about stand up? He says to this man, right? The obedient act was him actually picking up his mat and believing and standing. But when God calls us to other obedient actions, they're scary, right? It requires courage. Like, it can even cause us pain because it may make us face something in our own hearts. But the blessing that comes overshadows the challenge that existed to be obedient. Does anybody know times like that in our lives? I do. Being obedient is a challenge. The blessing that comes afterwards overshadows the challenge that was before it, the scariness of it. Can anybody think of a time when they were obedient and it scared them to death to do what God was asking them to do, even if it was in their own heart, but to be able to speak about the blessing that came from being obedient? That's real, right, guys?
When we first started dating.
Yeah.
You know?
That
was hard.
Will you share what you were thinking, Aaron? You said you know sometimes for yourself.
Sometimes the obedience is God wants to look at something in my own heart. And it's like scary to like look inside of ourselves and actually be honest and vulnerable about certain things. Like, what will you find? You know? So there's like a general feeling about that in a sense. Like, every time God has wanted to talk to me about something that is inside my heart that is not good, you're right? Just, you know, maybe it's just my ego. Maybe I have unforgiveness in my heart and he wants to look at it. I remember one time where I was harboring some, really deep rooted unforgiveness for somebody, because of something they had done to me. And, it was really hard. I remember pulling up to my parents' house. This is probably 6 years ago at this point. It was late. I was tired. I parked the car, and in my mind, I started violently attacking him. Like, it was kind of it was a weird thing. It was basically, I was allowing the forgiveness in my heart to go into a fantasy of what would I do if I could get a hold of this guy right now. And it was really brutal. And it all happened in just but mere moments, you know. And God showed me a fork in the road immediately. He said, you can go down this road and forgive, or you can go down this road and not forgive. And that's basically all he showed me. And I knew immediately that the forgiveness road was the road that I needed to choose. That was the road that I was going to have good on. And I chose, and I stopped the thought process that was happening in my mind. I prayed for this guy. I blessed him even. I extended, God bless everything his hands touch, you know? I remember getting out of the car feeling lighter. Like healed, you know? The obedience was obviously Jesus was saying to me, you need to forgive, because if you don't, it's going to ruin you. And I chose forgiveness, and I'm really glad I did. I was thinking about Jesus first talks about faith, then he calls the man to stand, and he speaks of obedience. And I was thinking about it, I said, obedience activates our faith. We want our faith to grow, and God is speaking things to us that require obedient action on our parts. And when we are obedient, our faith is activated. Obedience is our yes in action. in James, it's one of the verses in the Bible that probably pisses the most people off, you know? And in James, he says, you say you'll show me your faith by what you do. I'll show you my faith by what, no, sorry, let me say again. James is speaking about, he says, you speak of faith and you tell me what you believe. I will show you my faith by what I do. James puts weight on faith. He says, faith without action is dead. How often do we want to believe that faith is okay on its own without action? Because faith without action doesn't challenge us. Who of all of you want faith to just be something we can believe, and that's it? I feel that. I want to walk down the street and just believe. Except for there's no blessing in just believing. If believing doesn't affect how we treat other people, if believing doesn't affect our actions. And that's why I believe that obedience is an activation of faith. That's where we get to see faith bloom. But I think it's important to speak. I think part of our issue with obedience is what we hear, what we can often hear is a harsh voice behind it. And especially if, you know, if you've had a mother or a father or an older figure in your life, and elements like when they have told you to do something and there's been harshness to it. There's always a choice in a command from God. And maybe there's a word you need to find to put with it behind obedience, right? Because command just seems kind of harsh and stoic and separate. But the reality is we look at this story and the obedience that this man is called to do, right? The command of stand up. What harshness is in that? Because when he is obedient, he receives the ability to walk again after 38 years. So maybe that this story could even help us look at the idea of obedience in a different light. That when Jesus calls us to do something, it's always for blessing. It's always for good. It's always for life. Jesus doesn't just ask us to do things to do them. There's always fruit on the other side of an obedient action. I was thinking about you guys, you know, like for the last couple of months, you know, we've spent some quiet time together, and I've read from the Psalms that says, "Be still and know that I am God." Right? And I realized as I was spending time with God, and I was saying that verse because it really is something that almost is like there's a gentling process in repeating that verse, "Be still and know that I am God." And I realized God pointed out, he says, "Be still" is the command in that. And I was like, I wanted to argue with God. It's so hard to be still. How can that be a command? Why are you telling me that it's something you're calling me to do? He says, because when you're still, you get to know me for who I am. Because when we're not still, we make up who God is. And what a disservice to our relationship with him. So the command in that verse of "be still," I started reading it differently. I started reading it where when I said "be still" in it, it was me listening to God and then commanding my own spirit to be still. I'm be still, right? Just because something hard doesn't mean you can't do it. In fact, I would say that, like, this last week, when God pointed that out to me in the Be Still, when I realized that there was a level of obedience in that, it actually became easier for me to be still. Instead of dancing around the fact that it was just a suggestion by God, I suggest you be still. It's more of like a God is saying, be still and know that I am God. Be still. I receive his word, and then I exercise the word, and I was able to actually be still more in my brain. You guys, I think you might have this idea because, you know, I lead us into these like meditation minutes together that it's easy for me. I want to make it clear that like being quiet in my brain is probably one of the hardest things for me to do. It is like a huge challenge, and I feel like God keeps pulling me into that place, pulling me and pulling me. And then when I realized that to be still was not a suggestion, it was God calling us into obedience. And something happened where it was just like, oh, I'm going to be obedient. And my brain quieted a little bit easier. And I was able to stay quiet a little bit longer. There is a blessing in being obedient. For this man, the blessing was he got to stand up after 38 years. That is wild to me. Does that anybody have any thoughts, anything they want to share? You can unmute yourself. I'll go on if something comes up. I have a couple questions, a couple things that I'm going to ask at the end. I think is we can talk about that stuff too. The third time Jesus talks to this man, he says to him, he stood up, right? So the story goes, in fact, I'm going to point this out because this is in between, and this is something you can think about a little bit. I'm just going to go back in and read. This is after the man stands up. He picks up his mat and he leaves. The Jewish leaders see the man walking, carrying his mat, and they object, asking him what he's doing carrying that because it's the Sabbath. He's breaking one of the extra laws they've added onto the law. The man answers him, "The man who healed me told me to pick it up and walk." Jesus has shown the man his authority in his life by healing him. The man was obedient, stood up, and received healing from Jesus. And basically the guy is saying to them, "I'm sorry, this guy that healed me of being crippled 38 years actually holds more authority in my life than all of your rules and laws." Is that kind of wild? He's telling the Jewish leaders, "The guy that told me to stand up, that healed me, told me to pick it up." It's crazy to me that like they don't even register that he got healed. They don't even care. They're all about upholding all of these laws, right? Don't do this, don't do this. Don't do this, don't do this. Can't do this on the Sabbath, can't do this on the Sabbath. I love the fact that most of Jesus' recorded healings are on the Sabbath. He challenges the law with every turn, not to counter the law, but to fulfill it. So he answers these guys questioning him, right? And then it says a short time later, Jesus found the man at the temple. Sorry, I skipped the thing I was trying to get at. Sorry. The Jewish leaders, the leaders asked him, "Who was the man that asked you to pick up the mat?" The man couldn't give them an answer. He didn't know who he was. He did not know who Jesus was. Think about that for a second, okay? A lot of, it's something I want to talk about at the end, just out of curiosity, and like, I think God shows his love a lot through a story where Jesus heals not for recognition, but because of simply compassion. He didn't heal the guy and say, I'm Jesus, go tell everybody I healed you. The guy doesn't even know his name. And that leads, a short time later, it says Jesus finds him in the temple. And he says to him, and I wonder what's going through Jesus' mind. He's healed the man. He now can walk. But for some reason, Jesus goes looking for him again. And this is what he says to the man. He says, look at you now. Behold, you're healed. Walk away from your sins so that nothing worse will happen to you. The third thing Jesus says is about discipline. And we're going to talk about discipline because I believe initially the first thing we hear when we hear discipline is not a good thing. There's something kind of like when we hear the word obedience and we're like, I don't know about obedience because we hear a harsh voice behind it. If you hear a harsh voice with the idea of obedience, more than likely you hear a harsh tone with the idea of discipline. So I think it's important that we talk about this. So look at you now. Behold, you're healed. Now walk away from your sin so that nothing worse will happen to you. I believe that Jesus is walking around thinking about this man. And we have to, I believe it's very important for us to speak in Jesus in human terms. Because oftentimes we think of Jesus and we think God, right? Son of God. Amen and true. He's also the Son of Man and he's a human being. And he speaks of his relationship with his Father in an obedient relationship. I do what the Father does. I say what the Father says. He exemplifies obedience in his life. I believe he healed the man because he knew he was supposed to find him. And then he left. And then after he left, in conversation with his father said, I want you to find the man again. He needs deeper healing. And so he goes to look for him. And is it crazy to think about the fact that when he talks about the man's sin, he says, so that nothing worse will happen to you in comparison to being crippled for 38 years. What is worse than being crippled for 38 years? I think it's really beautiful. You can pull so much out of what Jesus says. And I want to, says, behold, you're healed. Of what? Being crippled. Now Jesus says, walk away. In other words, use your newfound healing to move past the sin in your life. I don't know what this man's sin was. Jesus never actually mentions it. I wonder why. I'm going to read something I wrote when I first started processing this about that very thing. I wondered at the reason why the sin of this man that Jesus points to isn't named. Sin lies in the heart of every man, and we as onlookers tend to compare our sins to others' sins, finding another's sin worse than ours. I think one reason why he didn't mention the man's sin was because then what we might do is look at how great this guy's sin is and ours is less, and I don't need to actually find discipline in that area of my life because there's somebody else who's a worse sinner than I am. Does that make sense? We're always looking to compare ourselves to others, which is a form of self-righteousness. And the reality is that we actually, our own righteousness, our self-righteousness, Jesus speaks of it as like dirty rags. But here's the beauty. The beauty is we get Jesus's righteousness. He shows up on the scene and he says, let me take those tattered clothes. And here, you can have my robe. I was just thinking right now as I'm reading that, one of the other reasons why he doesn't name his sin, because I wonder if this man became somebody who people knew in the church later. And that, like, Jesus was more concerned with honoring this man than he was trying to teach us some kind of lesson. These people in the scriptures are real people. And when John writes this gospel, but 70 years later, it's possible that this man is either still alive or his son is in the church. And for the sin to actually get mentioned could have dishonored that family. I just think Jesus is way more compassionate. I was thinking some thoughts about after reading this part with Jesus, this last one, sin feels like being stuck in one place. So when he says to the man, behold, you're healed, walk away from your sin so that nothing worse will happen to you. I wonder, doesn't it feel like when you're stuck in one place, that's like the feeling of sin? I'm stuck. I'm stuck in this bitterness in my heart. I'm stuck with this bad habit in my life. Every time I judge people when I walk by them, it feels like I'm stuck. And so Jesus speaks to the sin because he wants this guy to get a deeper healing. So first, Jesus speaks about faith. He stirs the faith and calls the man into obedience and discipline. And so obedience is the activation of faith. But discipline is the habit of obedience. So we can look at discipline just like faith is a relationship between us and God. I can't have faith on my own. Faith exists in my heart because of Jesus. I can't be obedient without God calling me to better, calling me to stand up. Obedience requires a word or a command from God. And discipline is the habit of obedience. So discipline requires, it's got two sides of it as well. There's the one side where discipline, when you take it down and you break it down into definition, to discipline someone can mean to correct or to train, to rear, to teach. So if you have like, if anybody is like done, has anybody done like martial arts or like trained to run to win, trained in a sport? I'm raising my hands because I've trained a little bit here and there. I used to play soccer. It was, you know, when I was a kid, but to train, to discipline, if you have somebody who's teaching you, they are disciplining you. You show up and they show you how to run. They show you how to fight. They show you how to do these things, right? And it's a form of discipline. They are showing you. In other words, don't give up. You're not done yet. This is what we're going to do today. And it doesn't feel good. because you want to stop at 30 minutes, right, Chrissy? But we're supposed to go 45 minutes. And then at the end of 45 minutes, the person who's disciplining us or training us says, let's go for two more minutes. It doesn't feel good. But what's the benefit? I get better. You get better. So discipline is the habit of obedience. So in other words, I'm going to continue to show up and I'm going to be a learner. And I'm going to receive discipline. And it doesn't need to be in a harsh tone. It doesn't, it's not always some, you know, if we had a harsh father, it's hard for us to understand discipline with love. But God is a good father and he's kind. And oftentimes when he's disciplining us, I don't think we can even hear harshness in his voice. And because of that, we probably don't even realize he's disciplining us. So think about listening to God when he speaks in a sense that says, God, I'm going to be obedient and I'm going to show up tomorrow and I'm going to be obedient tomorrow. And on my walk to work today, I'm going to be obedient. In other words, you create a life, a relationship that's disciplined. Because in discipline, it's where we mature and grow. I know that I've been obedient in things. I remember, how about let's talk about working out? I think a decent amount of us can understand the analogy of working out and exercising. I remember not that long ago, I was obedient to the process of working out once or twice a week, which doesn't actually have much discipline involved. Which means I actually don't get stronger. Maybe twice a week. Maybe you can get stronger. But let's talk about, I remember a time in my life when like it felt good to show up and work out once every like 2 weeks. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm going to work out so hard today. I'm going to show up today. I'm going to work out. I'm going to be so sore tomorrow. I'm going to be yoked. I'm going to be obedient today. And then 3 weeks go by and I was not obedient again to the purpose. I lacked discipline. And I didn't grow. I did not get stronger. And I probably hurt my back. Right? So if we think about discipline as the habit of obedience, in other words, we come with a resolve. I'm going to be obedient today. Tomorrow I'm going to show up. God, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to teach me, Lord. I am your student, Jesus. Where are you going so that I might go? And he only tells us where he's going today. And we go, well, what about tomorrow? Where are you going tomorrow, Jesus? And Jesus goes, show up and find out. He said, well, okay, so, okay, I get it. Tomorrow I'll show up and find out. But what about next year? Where are we going to be at next year? Show up tomorrow and find out and have the resolve to show up every tomorrow. And here's the deal. Like, there's some things that are definitely going to get in the way of us being disciplined, like our egos. There are things that are going to block us from showing up and hearing God say, hey, this is what you're hearing here isn't the truth. Do you want to hear the truth? Or when he speaks to us in love and he says something to us, he says, hey, there's some unforgiveness in your heart. Do you want to talk about that? And you go, nah, I'd rather not. Right? It's true, our ego, our prides, I think that has a lot to do with actually like the place where we're supposed to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. See, the thing about the crucifixion was it was an execution, but it was also an absolute and utter humiliation. And that's why they hung him before the crowd, before the town. It was, you are getting executed while you're being shamed and humiliated in front of the town. So when Jesus tells us, pick up your cross and follow me, what he's saying is, don't let your own ego be more important than being humbled and teachable. That's part of what he's saying. To die to ourselves, to what? To the reasons why we wouldn't forgive somebody. Because they hurt me. And I deserve, I'm not ready to forgive because it hurts. And because, you know what? What they did was fucked up. That's probably true. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't forgive them. Because God's calling us to forgive. Why? For our sake. Because forgiveness jams us up. Unforgiveness jams us up. I think that there's like a manual for life in this story, you know? And I'm warning you, like, to be a disciple is not a lighthearted thing. I think all of us know that. That's probably why there's 12 people on here. I don't mean that as in like 12 disciples. I mean that as in like, by now, all of you have realized that like, we're not good with status quo and we're not good with staying in one place for very long. In other words, like, we need to grow. And that being said, it's a process. And I have no intention of ever laying guilt or shame on anybody in your process. And your process has a timing that I may not understand, because my process has a timing that sometimes I don't understand. But the manual, what I believe is being shown to us, is this: show up with faith. Allow God to disturb our faith so that it can grow. Let him expose our doubt. Let's share our doubt with him and not be too certain about anything and be teachable. And then when he says something to us, hey, I want you to do this, or hey, do you want to look at this in your heart? And we say, yes. That it's not a one-time deal, but that we have a resolve to do it in a way that is disciplined, and we live our lives as disciples. That every morning we wake up, it's like the first time that Jesus talks in John is probably my favorite. I started writing this song, and it was the first verse in the song. And the first interaction that Jesus has with somebody is this guy's following Jesus. And Jesus, first thing he says recorded in John, what do you want? The guy responds to him, where are you staying? Think about that for a second. I know we talked about this a few weeks ago, but I think it's important. A man is following after Jesus. Remember that this guy is a disciple of John the Baptist, and has now, he saw Jesus and he's following after Jesus. Following, watching him, starting to feel the ache in his heart. Oh, this is the one that I've always been looking for. This is the one I've been waiting for. And Jesus turns around to the guy and says, what do you want? And the guy's response is, he doesn't say, I want you necessarily, or I want to be a good disciple, or I want to like overthrow Rome. He says, where are you staying? And Jesus says, follow me and you'll see. I think that's the disciplined life, where we show up and we say, where are you staying? Every morning we wake up and we go, Jesus, where are you going? What do you want to do today, Jesus? I want to ask a question, and I want a couple of you to chime in. What is the fruit of discipline? What's the benefit of discipline?
Growth.
for sure. Both. Yeah. I so bad want to be strong. You know what I mean? I want to be stronger tomorrow. But I actually have to work out tomorrow and the next day and probably the next day and for some days after that. And I will be getting stronger, but growth happens slowly. It does. We don't learn things overnight. We don't get strong overnight. But we do grow. And it's good. Growth, yeah.
I was thinking with that maturity, growing into that, you know, which I hope that we're all becoming more mature in some ways. It's okay, Chayton. Like, in some ways, we all desire maturity. I was thinking in that too, like refining, you know, there's a like a revealing and a refining of who we are, you know, in that process of growth and maturity. And as we like are disciplined, like we like our identity is refined and solidified. And anyway,
I think that there's things in all of us that are waiting for a level of maturity to be birthed. And by that, I mean, like, we all have gifts in us. And I believe people can use gifting outside and apart from character and maturity. So that's not what I'm saying. People can be extremely gifted apart from character and apart from maturity. But what I mean is, like, sometimes people settle for gifting when God wants to refine the gift alongside maturity. How much more powerful? Think about, like, somebody who is, like, a skilled mechanic, or somebody who has, like, learned to, like, work on things of finite nature, and honestly, one error, it can ruin the whole machine. Like, that God wants to grow us to a place where we're not blunt objects, but we're like fine, we're tools that are meant for fine engineering. And we can have a gift and use a tool, and God wants to say, hey, I want to build you up in maturity to be able to use that gift in a very, like, powerful and finite way. It's like the difference between somebody – let's talk about, like, just for a moment, like, say, for example, the gift of prophecy. Some people are very gifted in the prophetic, and they can just kind of, like – they can walk around and, like, they can give words to everybody, right? And I'm not saying that's not a negative thing, but God is calling them into a mature place. In other words, like, I want you to use your gifting in a very mature manner, right? In an immature manner, the gift of prophecy can actually really hurt people. Not to be afraid of the gift, but God wants to hone our gifts and hone our character alongside it so that we can show up. And it's kind of like you have, like, say you have the difference between, like, a bunch of unskilled farmers trying to fight a battle. Like, I'm sure there's movies about this, right? And the what were we watching? farmers taught to fight in war, right? There's all sorts of glorified movies where, like, you know, like the bad guys come in, so you take all the farmers and you train them to shoot arrows, you know, like overnight, and then the enemy comes and like the farmers win. That's probably not actually true. It doesn't work like that. What happens is the trained soldiers come in and trample over all the farmers trying to fight. Except for if we're trained. And then there's the true story where there's like genuine heroes in history that would show up to battle, and they would put, you know, they would kill hundreds. I mean, we're talking about warfare, so the verbiage here, but like, one man highly trained is an extremely dangerous weapon. I think that, like, in some ways, like, our beautiful gifts that are not necessarily meant to harm at all, but meant to bless and meant to give people life. And when we step and we grow in maturity, God can really show us how to use those gifts in a way that is, like, really powerful. Anyways, I got off on a tangent. Anybody else have a thought on like fruit and best and benefits of discipline?
I have a thought, but it's not on the fruits of discipline. Well, it might be, but I have a thought and I want to share it. Is that okay?
Yeah, please do.
Cool. Okay, so I was listening to, this is like really powerful, and like the whole obedience thing, and I think it's like really beautiful. When you were talking about how you were saying that Jesus doesn't talk about the man's sin, and it leads, I forgot that part, but either way, you were saying that Jesus doesn't talk about the man's sin, but I also noticed he doesn't talk about the man's name either. It says here, it says, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Something that I think is so, so important about that verse is, "Behold, thou art made whole." Because Jesus forgives us for not just like, he didn't just make the man healed so he can walk again. He healed the man from all of his sins. And it's not just something that you physically see when Jesus takes your hand and holds you. It's something that happens to you inside as well. So like, sorry, I'm all shaky. I hate Zoom. This is the worst. But something that, like, I don't know. I guess, like, how I feel is that we have to remember that, like, we don't know this man's name. We only know his suffering. And that's all that matters. Nothing else matters. This man doesn't matter anymore in his name or what he had done. Because, like, all that matters is that he was willing and obedient to listen to Jesus to stand up. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that was my thought. I'm going to go back to mute.
No, that's great. That actually reminds me of something I didn't write down. And it really does play in part with what you just said, was that the healing that Jesus does by giving this man the ability to stand up and walk, right? That healing is given all by just receiving. All that man did was receive it. He had to be obedient, but really the obedience was just like holding out his hands to receive a gift, right? So it's like, but that healing gives him the ability to move away from all of the other sin and the other sin that Jesus is talking about, right? It's like the healing is like, now you can walk. You don't have to be stuck anymore, right? Now, so if we take it to something else, like God will give us healing, not because we deserve it. Like God wants to heal us of things. And then there's a place, there's a part of this story, and I haven't even mentioned it. The sad news is right after Jesus corrects the man, right? He says to him, so that nothing worse will happen to you. The first thing the guy does is go and tell on Jesus. I don't know what happens later, right? And I don't really know what was happening in the guy's heart. I can only guess. But it doesn't say he walked away from his sin. And maybe he did later. But I think I'm trying the connection of God blesses us regardless of whether we have earned it or deserve it. And oftentimes something like this where God blesses this man, it's for the sake of freedom. He blesses him. He can now walk. He now can walk out of his sin. There's something we do. Sin is a challenging thing, and we need to be touched by God to be able to not sin anymore. Like, to expect people in the world to just not sin is a load of crock. Like, people are going to sin. But God gives us an avenue outside of sin, and it's actually through healing. I mean, that's a part of what you were saying, right, Tabitha? It's like...
Yes. Sorry.
No, it's just like, I think when I was reading this and I was sitting down before we sat down, this is an absolute compassion story. I need everybody to hear this, because I think what happens is we get stuck on certain things throughout a script, throughout a passage, and we sterilize a passage. Or certain words come up and we get certain places of pain pushed in us, like obedience, discipline, right? Even though it doesn't say the word discipline in there, it says he corrects the man, right? There's a correction in what he says to the man. So we can hear certain words and they can push pain, and we forget that this man searched out this man to give him healing. A total compassion story. And freedom from sin is a compassionate thing. God doesn't want us to not sin because it offends him or makes him mad or breaks his law. I say this because there's a lot of laws that people think are God's heart and they're not. God doesn't want us to not sin because of most of the reasons that we think he doesn't want us to sin for. The reason he doesn't want us to sin is because it hurts us and strips us of blessing. It injures relationship with him. He doesn't back away, but think about it. When you're doing things that you know you shouldn't do, things that are of the sinful nature, do you feel like you're able to lay your head upon the breast of Jesus when you're sinning? Usually we feel shamed. And that's a place that is in our own hearts, distant from God. So the reason God doesn't want us to sin is because he wants us near to him. And when we sin, it's just really hard to stay close to him because we're doing stuff we know is not good for us. There's destruction in that world. But he's compassionate and merciful. Does anybody else have something that they want to add in? I would love to hear thoughts. We have a Rev Talk once a month for some of the Rev leaders, like throughout the U.S. And we connected this last Monday. And I'm not going to talk about the whole thing. I do want to point out, like, part of what we were talking about was us moving out from a mindset that we're a bunch of ragtag ragamuffins, like, kind of on the sidelines, you know? And I think sometimes we think, you know, like, I'm just like, and this isn't everybody, right? And this isn't necessarily all of Salt Lake, but like, I'm just kind of a weirdo that has nowhere else to go, you know? Right. Or like, for whatever reason, like, I don't fit in what feels like the norm, the normal, you know? And that's okay. You don't have to feel normal. I think that's kind of a trap anyways. But what I'm getting at is that, like, what we were talking about, and a lot was confirming this from different people, but we're being called into a greater sense of maturity. And this was on the Zoom with like, the leaders, like me and Josh and, like, the leaders in Florida and some of the leaders throughout, right? The U.S. And then they have their little medium-sized churches, however big, you know, they have their little churches or their families where they're at. And it's like, what do we need to learn? Like, to be able to take back to you, we're not ragamuffins. You know, we're not like, what's the word, Chrissy? Help me out. What's the word? We're not what?
What was the word? Tell me.
The word of feeling like you're like just kind of on the edge. We don't belong.
What would
be a word for that?
Like outcasts? Are you talking outcasts?
Yeah, like outcasts.
Misfits?
Misfits. That's probably the word I'm looking for. Who said that?
Tommy.
Yeah. Misfits. So here's what I believe of, like, we were all talking about this, and I believe this is everybody that I can see on this Zoom talk right now, is that, like, there is power in each and every one of you. And God is calling us to stand up and to live a disciplined life. Why? So we can bring the kingdom of heaven, so we can usher it in power. To heal the things in our own hearts, the things from our past, from our childhood, but so that our pain doesn't define us. We're called to be victors, overcomers. And we're called to be like, we're not a bunch of kids. And I don't see kids when I say that. But I think it's important for us to know that, like, genuinely, like, I believe we all show up because we want to learn and we want to grow. And part of us, we feel broken. And that's part of our story. But that's not who we are. One of the things that I kept coming to my mind, and I talked about it throughout this, it kind of seems to keep coming up, is like the fact that Jesus calls us to forgive. And when we were talking, like, we ran around and, like, who wants to chime in? And, like, I know God wants me to talk about something when I can hear it in my sternum right here. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, if I don't say what he's asking me to say, I will not sleep well tonight. Not because he stripped sleep from me, but that he gave me an honor and a responsibility. And you know what happens when you don't show up to the table when you're called to sit at the big boy table? You're like, I don't want to sit at the big boy table. And then you choose not to. And then you kind of feel bad because you're like, but I got invited to the big boy table, you know? I got invited to this table. Or the big girl table, you guys. There's big girls and big boys, you know, at this table. But forgiveness is a huge deal. I have to make this emphasis, and I'm not telling you that, like, whatever pain might be in your heart right now will get healed in this moment necessarily, even though God wants to touch it. Unforgiveness will strip you of so much goodness. Jesus speaks of it time and time again, and for good reason. because he knows when people don't forgive, we actually don't have the ability to receive forgiveness. So I think I want to, if you guys are willing, we can spend a little bit of quiet time and actually with a purpose of allowing God to shine a light. Just remember this as I say this. Shine a light in our hearts, looking for somewhere where maybe there's bitterness or unforgiveness. And the reality is that God wants to heal you there. And for you to receive the healing, you have to actually stand up. You have to like stand up out of it. But I want to remind you of the nature of God when I speak of this. Because, and this is what a few truths about forgiveness. Forgiveness never says that what somebody did to you is right or okay. That's not actually what forgiveness means. And God never asks us to forgive in a way where he doesn't actually care about the pain that we have from the moment that we received an injury. That is something he wants to spend time with him there. So this may be just the start of a process for you, but that's a powerful thing. I do want to leave space for anybody else that wants to chime in or add in anything that they've thought. So I kind of want to hold that. So I'm going to hold on to that for a minute and let anybody chime in if they want to add anything so far.
Hey, Aaron. I was thinking earlier this week, well, a few things. I was thinking about the word sin and how for many people it can be like a kind of a loaded word, yeah. Right? And for many people it is a word that when I say loaded, it's like it's carrying a lot of judgment in right. The midst of it, right? And in some respects it's like a religious word, right? Like it's like, but I was thinking about a way to look at it in a less perhaps complex way and going like, the reality is that sin is anything that causes a disconnection,
right?
It's like, whether that's a disconnection from God, from the Holy Spirit, like in that sense, right? Where we could feel that, or if it's like there's an actual disconnection from our even calling and purpose, like for those moments, like we're disconnected from, we can't actually flow in that, and then like I think to hold it like that for other people, as opposed to going like looking at somebody like, well, it's because you have so much sin in your life, you know? It's like it almost evokes compassion in the midst of like, oh my goodness, there's such a disconnection from who you are and who you're called to be and who you're created to be. Like, what can I do or how can I serve you to reconnect, right? And a lot of that is in the seed of forgiveness, of how do we forgive ourselves, forgive our, you know, even for God, like what belief have we stepped into that has, that we believe about God that we need to forgive and release.
Yeah.
Too, you know, in that, and, sorry, extraction. I looked up discipline, like what the benefit of discipline is. And, there's a couple that I thought were interesting. It says that discipline makes for more intelligent and motivated students. This is based out of a study. And it actually creates access for people to focus on long-term goals and make better choices.
Mm.
The moment. Discipline helps to train a person's mind and character, building a sense of self-control and the practice of obedience. And self-discipline is a form of freedom. And I don't think in a lot of places we really look at it like that. Like it's like it gives you the freedom to actually step into what you're called and what you have. So I just wanted, those are the two things that I thought about sharing is what would it look like if we made the mission to repair connection?
Yeah. Totally. Yeah. That's good, Chrissy. Thank you. I think,
and
I heard, go ahead, Mom.
Oh.
No, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, okay. I was just thinking, can you hear the airplanes?
No.
Okay. Because they're pretty loud out here. Anyway, but with forgiveness, I was thinking about forgiveness and that God forgives us, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they do." And it just hit me that the ability to forgive is such a gift from God. We are honored with that ability to forgive. And when we forgive, we are identifying with God. Mm-hmm. He is the ultimate forgiver, but he gives us the ability to forgive others. And I just think that is so amazing. So it is a gift to forgive. For us to be able to forgive. Anyway, that's what I was thinking.
That's good, Mom.
Yeah.
I put a couple passages in there. If you see the chat, I really like them. They're beautiful about discipline and what it means when God disciplines us. And I think one of the parts that's really important is that, like, when he disciplines us, it's much more gentle and kinder than most of our experiences about discipline with, say, our earthly fathers. Our earthly fathers learn, if they do it in the right way, they're learning how to do it from him. So, like, right, a student is not better at it than the teacher. So if you want to learn a little bit more about God's love in the heart of discipline, those passages are really great to check out. I think if nobody else wants to chime in, maybe we can just spend a few minutes together. And let me just say this. I don't want to make it necessarily about forgiveness on forgiveness. I think that there's an invitation that when we say, "God, shine on me," right? Like, says he's the light of the world. And I love that what light does. We talked about this some weeks back. It allows us to see what's happening. So just to be seen by God, that's what I want to, as we spend a few minutes quiet together, just allow yourself to be seen by God. Be with God and imagine him looking upon you and just let yourself be seen by him. A little more than he was allowed to see maybe yesterday, right? God, I want you to see me and know me. Search me and know my heart. All right, so I invite you to sit up straight. And fold your hands in prayer. It's like in surrender, you know? I love the picture of surrender. That's where that came from. To fold your hands is a sign of surrender. Most of you will need to close your eyes so you're not distracted. Taking a deep breath, imagine yourself breathing in the very presence of God. And as you exhale, just surrender to him. Allow your head and your mind to sink down. Allow your mind to sink down into your heart, allowing communion to take place within yourself. Taking a deep breath. Repeat after me and remember, be still in this as God drawing us into tension. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. All right, guys. I think my timer went off. I don't know how long we were doing that for. So, I encourage you to find time daily, if possible, to carve out just a few minutes to start like daily rendezvous with God, where you just allow, just be with him. Something will change. Does anybody have anything they want to share after that time?